I want to read from the Acts of the Apostles, the third chapter. The Acts, the third chapter, reading from verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Silver and gold I have none. It's a good thing I preached after the brother gave you the announcement a bit earlier. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I think the most exciting interpretation of the Acts of the Apostles has been given to us in the days in which we are living, not by a charismatic enthusiast, but by a preacher who, until a few years ago, was considered just a normal, rather starchy, dignified Church of England vicar by the name of Dr. J.B. Phillips, whose translation of the New Testament I'm sure many of you own. He got a little tired of reading the King James Version in its sleepy Elizabethan English, and he wasn't too electrified by the interpretation given by Moffat and some of the other modern translators, and so he decided he would read the New Testament all over, trying to disentangle his mind from the cliches, theological and otherwise, that he had stored up in his mind. He wanted to come with a fresh approach. And so he read the New Testament in Greek, beginning again with the Acts of the Apostles. And his own testimony was that as he read it, the further he got into it, the more it electrified him. And he summarized the New Testament church in this language, which I've tried to engrave in my own mind, and I must confess it ignites me every time I talk about it. I think of the time when somebody approached D.L. Moody and asked him, well, how do you know the Bible's inspired? And as quick as lightning he said, because it inspires me. And I think we're sick in our spirits when the Bible doesn't ignite us. So J.V. Phillips summarized the New Testament church this way. He said, this is the norm. You see, we're so subnormal in our spiritual life that if ever we become normal, we'll think we're abnormal. We're so far below par in the comparison with the New Testament church that it's really tragic. But J.B. Phillips said this, this is the church of Jesus Christ before it became fat and short of breath by prosperity. This is the church of Jesus Christ before it became muscle-bound by over-organization. This is the church of Jesus Christ where people didn't sign articles of faith, but they acted in faith. This is the church of Jesus Christ where people did not say their prayers, but they prayed in the Holy Ghost. This, he says, is the church of Jesus Christ where they did not gather together a group of intellectuals to study psychosomatic medicine, but they healed the sick. Now, if your church doesn't come up to that level, it's sick. Don't blame me for saying it. The Holy Ghost says it. Now, we talked a little this morning about the amazing power of the early church. We reminded ourselves that for 800 years, the promise that had been given in the prophecy of Joel was unfulfilled. And then suddenly there was a dramatic intervention of divine life. Suddenly the Holy Ghost descended. The gift of God to the stricken world in which I live is his only son, but the world has turned Jesus down, thumbs down. The gift of God to his church is the Holy Ghost, and in our day the church has turned the Holy Ghost down. All right, we're prepared to let him come on our terms, but not his own terms. I think the major sin of modern evangelicalism is this, that we have limited the Holy One of Israel. This morning I quoted the Quaker philosopher, Dr. Elton Trueblood, and I've been reading his fairly recent book, The Incendiary Fellowship, which I find very, very interesting. But he says he was rather disturbed after he read Billy Graham's book, World Aflame, and after he read the book by Sam Shoemaker, which had a title something like When He Is Come, and then when he read a third book on the Holy Spirit that neither Billy Graham nor Shoemaker nor the other man, in all that elaborate interpretation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, not one of them mentions that dramatic word of concerning Jesus, that he has come to bring fire on earth. He says, I don't understand how they bypassed it. Well, I read his book, and if I can criticize a critic, I fail to understand how he could talk like so many of the modern men talk. They don't talk about revival anymore, they talk about renewal. Revival smells of kerosene lamps and the sawdust trail and repentance and broken hearts and tears and anguish, and they don't like it. So they talk about renewal. That's about as substantial as candy floss. But in his interpretation, and talking about the church in our day, he manages to go right through the whole study without ever once mentioning the scripture we mentioned this morning in Joel 2:28, that God has promised that he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Not only that, but I read another book quite recently, and I was amazed that no less an intellectual evangelical, as he's called, some think he's a neo-evangelical, Dr. Carl F. Henry, who used to be, of course, the editor of Christianity Today. He has written a book, which I found fairly interesting, on evangelism at the crossroads. And he talks about establishing the Church of Jesus Christ in a new dimension in the age in which we live, and never once does he mention an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Now, how you could have revival with an outpouring of the Spirit, I just would not know. I have said repeatedly the difference between the early church and our church is this, that the early church was supernatural and we're superficial. They began in the upper room with a bunch of men agonizing, and we're ending in the supper room with a bunch of women organizing. They witnessed the descent of the fire of the Holy Ghost, and the only fire we have in the church now is in the kitchen. Chet Pike is a very brilliant modern young man, maybe a millionaire. He is a vice president of one of the great broadcasting and magazine companies. And he said, in writing the foreword of a book written by Jess Moody, a very interesting book again, which he calls A Drink at Joel's Place, in the introduction of the book he says this, I am not a Christian, but I am not convinced yet that the church that I see today is the church for which Jesus Christ died. Now, there is a non-Christian man who says, in essence, when I read the Church of Jesus Christ so vigorous and so victorious, when he sees the power and the prayer and the progress of the New Testament church, when he sees it going forth, conquering and to conquer, and then he sees the church as it is today, he said, I'm not convinced that this is the church for which Jesus died. Well, I'm convinced, and I'm convinced that it isn't the church for which he died. I do not believe that the sweat and agony of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary and the 3 days in the tomb and the shattering of the powers of darkness were a tremendous program of Jesus Christ for the pale, pathetic, powerless, prostituted Protestantism of the hour in which I live. The most precious thing on God's earth tonight is the Church of Jesus Christ. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And I'm convinced again that there is no hope for the church until again we have a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. And it would be good if mentally tonight you could draw a circle just where you are and stand in the middle of it and say, Lord, send the Holy Ghost, but send him inside this circle tonight. It's a very interesting thing to make comparisons, and if you have the Encyclopedia Britannica, I have a very good edition of it, and I notice there are about 10 whole pages on the papacy and less than half a page on the Holy Ghost. If you recite the Apostles' Creed, there are 10 statements in the Apostles' Creed about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and only one statement about the Holy Ghost. Sometimes I go to churches and they recite the Creed. Do you remember in that Creed they say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church. I sometimes wonder what they really mean by believing in the Holy Spirit of God. To me, a normal person of the Spirit is a kind of power that periodically may come upon an individual. But the Bible makes it very clear, I'm sure, in our judgment as we read it, that the Holy Spirit is not a power, but a person. If the Holy Spirit is power, we must learn how to turn that power on. If the Holy Spirit is a person, I must learn in complete obedience to every command of his. Now, not only did Mr. Phillips give us that wonderful definition of the early church, but he quarrels even with the title of the Acts of the Apostles. Because he says, you see, that the Acts of the Apostles is really a record of some of the acts of some of the apostles. After all, you can't trace the history of some of the men who were in the upper room. We only know what happened to a handful of them. The others became very normal kind of people, it may be, but nevertheless, they were subnormal in the sense that they were filled with all the fullness of God. You know, I've been wondering if it isn't about time that we took that classic statement of Patrick Henry's. You remember how he said one day, almost with his fist clenched, give me liberty or give me death. I think we could turn that just a little bit and get to the place, if we're really honest in our spirits, where we don't say, Lord, give me liberty or give me death, but give me a revival or give me death. And in my judgment, until we get to the place where we prefer revival even to living, we're not going to get revival anyhow. The Acts of the Apostles is a record of the Holy Spirit. If you read the book carefully, you'll discover that no less than 52 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And no less than 40 times is the Holy Spirit related to prayer, because the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of prayer. And whatever the Spirit of God might do in your life tonight or in mine, he will not do it to enhance my personality, to give me more power in prayer, to give me more power in preaching, to make me more acceptable to the multitude outside. The supreme work of the Holy Spirit is just one thing, and that is he wants to glorify Jesus. He has no other commission. The Father glorified the Son. The Son glorified the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. Neither the Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Ghost glorifies the church. That's not our business yet. He's going to do that afterwards. A thousand million millenniums he's going to be doing that. And in the little passage of time that you and I have between here and the grave, and remember there'll be no time to pray after that, there'll be no fasting after that, there'll be no miracles after that, there'll be no operation of faith after that. All that we're going to do for God, we've got to do between now and when we shuffle off this mortal coil, as Mr. Shakespeare said. And I used to wonder why it says in the book of the Revelation that there should be no tears. And then before you turn the page, it says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, how can he wipe away tears if there are no tears? Well, there are no tears in heaven, I'm convinced of that. But I'm equally convinced there will be a lot of tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Regrets. I doubt that many men who have lived since the days of the Apostle Paul will stand very tall and very erect at the judgment seat of Christ. We shall see all the unfulfilled promises that were there, the riches that there are in Jesus Christ, but somehow we fail to appropriate them. We got entangled with trivia. We got satisfied with our little dimension of preaching and our small concepts of deity. It almost takes my breath away when I say to you and say to myself tonight, there isn't a single thing God Almighty can do for this rotten generation in which we live. He gave his son, he hasn't got another one, and if he had, he didn't need to shed his blood, because Jesus Christ made a perfect atonement for sin. And when he died, he said, it is finished, and he wrecked the whole system of the devil. God has not got another son to give. God hasn't got another Holy Spirit to give. He has already given the Holy Spirit. Admittedly, there can be a greater appropriation of the Spirit by us, but God has given the Son, God has given us the Holy Spirit, God has given us his Word, and if the Word lasts another 2 million years, God isn't going to write a P.S. at the end of the book of the Revelation and say, sorry, I just forgot to tell John on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago, it's been in the back of my mind, I've got to get another translation out. No, sir. God hasn't another Bible, God hasn't another Son, God has not another Holy Spirit. All that God can do for this world has been done. And yet here we are teaching in bankruptcy. Communism is marching on. Romanism is marching on. Evangelism is looking on. And it's time you reverse the whole thing. It's time we came in total submission to God. In the rags of our own failure. In our spiritual anemia, in our wretched bankruptcy. And told Almighty God, we can't even evangelize the ghettos in America, never mind the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a very wonderful picture, I think, in the third chapter of John. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. I don't know why. Because nobody in the temple believed what they believed, and they didn't believe what the folk in the temple believed, but they still went to the prayer meeting anyhow. And here is a crippled, distorted man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Professional religion had gone up. The high priest had gone up and tossed him a golden coin, I guess. And the younger preacher came up and he gave his money, and then he saw Peter and John and he said, those are the boys with the money. They had a big revival the other day. Why, they'd 5,000 converted, they must be loaded. You hear the evangelist groaning on the front seat here? And they said, this man must have some... Peter and John, why? Why, they're the only fellows that... Everybody's bypassing the temple. I'd like to see a revival that bypasses organized religion. And I'm convinced it's going to come. I'm convinced before long God's going to spew the whole lot of us out of his mouth if we don't get the Holy Ghost upon us. As sure as that's my hand. That's what he did in the first day, didn't he? He didn't go to the Sanhedrin. He didn't say to Nicodemus, could you get me a bunch of friends there in the theological seminary? I nearly said cemetery, and get those boys to support my ministry. Jesus didn't say that. He just took some fishermen and he took a tax gatherer and a few other fellows and got them together. And when the Holy Ghost came, he didn't fall on the members of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees with all their intellectual powers. He didn't come upon Caiaphas, the high priest, or Alexander, his brother-in-law, or the distinguished men of the day. He bypassed them. He took some men comparatively illiterate and filled them with the Holy Ghost. You know, at the end of this amazing story, after these men had done the mighty things in the power of the Spirit of God, the intellectuals got them together, and they couldn't explain the whole thing. It was mystifying. They said, well, a notable miracle has been done. That man's been bunched up at the gate of the temple year after year after year after year, and nothing happened to him, but something happened now. But folks, be very careful, because you see, these men that did it were unlearned and ignorant. Oh, brother, that gets under our skin these days, doesn't it? I mean, fancy being a preacher. I don't have a degree at all. People call me a doctor. I say, don't call me doctor. My theology is not as sick as that. And these men, they were just wonderful, simple men, and they believed God. Unlearned and ignorant. One of them is a fellow called Peter, and he wrote two of the best sellers of all time, the first and second epistle. That's not bad for an ignorant man, you know. More than you've done with your PhD, anyhow. Another fellow is a fellow named John, and he wrote that marvelous gospel, and then the first epistle, and the second epistle, and the third epistle. And then for good value, the ignorant man wrote the book of the Revelation that baffles all the wise men. How do you like that for ignorance? No wonder it says they took knowledge of them, not that they had been to a seminary, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now I take that man who's crippled and distorted there and wretched at the gate of the temple. He was over 40 years of age. It says they carried him daily. Every day they picked him up and carried him to the temple, from the temple back home, twice a day, 365 days a year, 730 times a year. 7,300 times if they carried him 10 years, and they did that, I'm sure. 23 or 4,000 times if he'd been there for 30 years, and I guess he had. And Spurgeon it was who said he was carried, but he was never cured. He was helped, but he was never healed. Until one day these men came. And Peter and John said, look on us. And he looked. And Peter stretched forth his hand and he touched him. And immediately he touched him, the man felt as though 10,000 volts of electricity went through him. You see, he not only saw the man in his need, he got down and touched him in his need. We see the need, but we don't get to it somehow. And immediately the power of the Spirit of God went into that man and every joint was unlocked and immediately he stood up. And the crowd came round and they wanted to put a halo on, and Peter said, look not on us. I like that. When the man had a need, he said, look on us. And when they wanted to give him some glory, he said, don't look on us, as though by our power or our holiness we had made this man whole. This is not native to us, it's not natural to us, it's supernatural. You know, every God-breathed revival has done the same for this poor, crippled world that Peter and John did for the man who was lame and helpless at the gate of the temple. Again, I say, there's a great difference. The church that is today is not the church that was. I said as I finished this morning, you don't have to advertise a fire, you surely don't. I think our very advertising sometimes is an admission of our failure. After all, you fellows go to Chicago, I don't think you get the newspaper when you get there and see who the strip teasers are and the burlesque shows on State Street, do you? Well, if you don't go and look through the flesh pot list, what makes you think that some old drunken sinner goes looking to see who's preaching in your town next Saturday? He can care less. What sinner wants to find out who's the best preacher in town? No, sir. But you let God, the Holy Ghost, breathe on some church where there are miracles and signs and wonders, and brother, you won't have room to stand up, never mind get a seat. Now, I used to think that the problem with this, about these fellows in the New Testament here in the third chapter of Acts, I used to think the problem was that when they came toppling out of that upper room and the world pointed the finger and said, these men are drunk, I kind of figured that the thing that got them persecuted was the fact that they spoke in tongues. And for a long while I went along with that idea. I don't think that that's true anymore. No, that wasn't the reason they were in trouble with the authorities. I believe the reason that they were in trouble with the authorities was not even that they wrought a miracle on the man who had been there for 40 years in his helplessness. Surely the reason that the high priest and the rest of the gang were mystified by Peter and John was this, that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. You see, these men, before the day of Pentecost, they were fear-stricken. But once the Holy Ghost came, those men who had fear were no longer full of fear, but it says that they were fearless. The Holy Ghost came on them for something more than eloquence. Peter was always eloquent. The Holy Ghost came upon them for something more than joy. Why, they said, the 70 returned with great joy. He came upon them for something more than miracle. What miracle did they do after Pentecost that they didn't do before Pentecost? Can you tell me one? I heard Oral Roberts the other Sunday give an elaborate description of how the Holy Ghost came upon him, and this is the reason he did all the miracles. But I could have said, Oral, my friend, every miracle was done by the apostle before Pentecost, never mind after Pentecost. Then they come running and say, devils are subject to us. We open the eyes of the blind, we unplug the ears of the deaf, everywhere we go, the signs and miracles, the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. It was more than to convince by mere miracle that something happened to these men in that upper room. Something shattered their nervousness. Something galvanized them into shock truth for Jesus Christ. Something blinded them to danger. Something deafened them to all the threats of the world. Something put them outside of the reach of bribes. Something gave them strength to strip their backs and have the flesh torn off, and then at the top of it, sing the doxology. Something enabled them to sing when they were destitute and afflicted and tormented. Something made them happy when they had to wander around in sheepskins and goatskins. Something happened to men when prisons couldn't shake them, and floggings couldn't break them, and scourgings couldn't make them apologize. These men were ostracized and criticized. I reminded you this morning and remind you again because we forget it. We kind of imagine they lived in our circumstances and they did not. Once they embraced the faith of Jesus Christ, they were outcast, they were ostracized, they were victimized, they were penalized. And yet somehow they were not only blessed, they were buoyant. They were men who were fasting and they were fighting. They were condemned, but they were committed. They were common men, but God made them uncommon by the Holy Ghost. And I dare to suggest to you this night, in the midst of this stricken age, in a day when the enemy is coming like a flood and all our organization can't keep him at bay, there's only one answer, and that is the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against him. But he's got to find vehicles in which many can indwell. For the Holy Ghost doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. If it costs $10 billion, he dwells in human personality. Yes, sir, these men were very different. These apostolic men were known for their boldness, and we are known for our coldness. It says that when these men were preaching, they were all amazed. When we preach, everybody's all amused. It might be right to say that they were apostolic, and I think we're almost apostate. Here is a man, crippled and helpless. I guess he'd been in the temple many times, and he'd heard the priest stand up and say with great, wonderful intonation of his voice and stroking his marvelous beard and holding his priestly garments, that when he is come, according to the prophecy, the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. But as far as the man at the beautiful gate of the temple was concerned, it was like giving a starving man a menu card. You give him the menu card, but you don't give him the meal. I think in a lot of our churches these days, we give them an elaborate menu card, but we don't give them a meal somehow. We talk, but we don't transmit. We speak the highfalutin language of eternity, but somehow it rings with the clay, the vessel that occupies. Or controls instead of being controlled by the Spirit of the living God. They went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. The crippled man looked up hoping for something. You see, he was like a lot of us. He asked for something he didn't need. It says that he asked for alms. You know, A-O-M-S, but phonetically it sounds like these arms. A little girl in Sunday school said, why did he ask for arms when he needed legs? Well, I think by the same token, I wonder sometimes where we pray. You know, if God answered some of our prayers, we'd be the most shocked men on earth. We've got so used to praying without any answers, it doesn't disturb us anymore. Most of our praying is giving God information anyhow. You'd think he was as dumb as we are. We tell him about our needs, we give him a list of this and a list of that, a list of the other. It's just like giving him a shopping list, and God's sick to death of hearing the whole lot. It seems to me, brethren, we'll do anything except prostrate ourselves in humiliation and admit our bankruptcy. We're orthodox, we're as sound as anybody could be, but remember the church in the book of the Revelation, Jesus said that she came behind in no point of orthodoxy, but she was dead. And I'm not concerned that much about Romanism tonight or liberalism. As I said this morning, I believe God Almighty's problem in America tonight. It's not liberalism or Romanism or communism, but dead fundamentalism. We know the language, but we don't have the power of the Spirit. We talk about the Holy Spirit and think that we're doing him a favor by even mentioning his name. I'm amazed how tricky the theologians can be. You see, you want the Holy Spirit in this dimension, but not this dimension. He can come this way, but not that way. He can bless us and lift us out of the red and help us to get everything floated financially. But please, Holy Ghost, please don't, it would be nice if you would heal somebody, it would be nice if you exercised your authority, but don't let anybody ever stand up in my meeting and speak in tongues, because that'll go around this town like mad, and they'll say, we're Pentecostal. Wouldn't that be awful? You see, you wouldn't be Pentecostal, really. You'd just be biblical. But we're so far from being biblical that we settle for anything these days. Now, I'm not contending just for the gift of tongues, but I'm telling you, you can't have the Holy Ghost on the basis of your theology. You can't have the Holy Ghost the way he is sovereign, and when he comes, brother, he'll come as he wants to come. He might fall on your church one day and you'll find people littered over the floor and they'll be unconscious hour after hour after hour after. It happened amongst the stately, dignified Presbyterians away there in Scotland. Duncan Campbell told me, as I mentioned this morning, that in the first 6 months of the revival there, he went to church at 8 o'clock at night to preach and never left the house of God before 4 o'clock in the morning for the first 6 months of the revival. They had all kinds of miracles, but never once did anybody speak in tongues. They had miracles of interpretation. They had miracles of prophecy. Some night when he gave out the text, people would just go back and put their hands up and look toward heaven, and they'd be in that position 4 hours afterwards. Now you try holding your arms up for 4 hours without letting them down. Brother, you'll be crippled. But because the power of God was there, they were gazing, as it were, into the very courts of heaven, and there they were hour after hour after hour after hour. And when they prayed, towns and villages 20 and 30 miles away were affected by the power of the Spirit. Oh, I long to see people pray like that again. Brother, some of our prayers didn't even hit the ceiling, never mind 40 miles away. It's so energized in the flesh, it's so much what we want instead of what God wants. It's so stately and undignified. It isn't punctuated with sobs. It isn't stopped with groans. It has no sweat and no blood and no agony about it. You can't have revival. You can have preaching. You can have blessing. You can fill your church. But you can't have revival without it. Why had Peter and John received the Holy Ghost? I believe because they met the conditions we mentioned this morning in the second chapter, or the first chapter of Job, where God says, rend your hearts and not your garments. There had been 40 days of walking alone with God. You know, preacher, if you packed up for the next 40 days and got 40 days in a cabin somewhere at the back of the desert, you'd be a different man too. And then when you gave God 10 days bonus so you could wait and really get filled with the Holy Ghost, you'd never be the same man after that. Let me tell you here, I'll tell you one night, I've mentioned it before, but it always thrills me. Just recently I got an invitation to go to South Africa. It's a country I've never preached in, and when God leads, I'll go. There's a little colored man there in the town called Durban. Just a little, small, black man, uneducated, illiterate. And that precious man, one night he got so disturbed about his sin that he went into a church, and it was a Baptist church, must have been quite good, and he got saved. You know, not one of these sweet little things where you put your finger up or shake hands with the preacher or just sign a decision card. It wasn't that kind of thing at all. The Spirit of God came on him, and he hit the altar. And when he got up, he was like John the Onion's pilgrim. The burden had loosed from off his shoulder and fallen from off his back and rolled in the empty sepulchre. And when he went out, he said to the preacher, "My, this is wonderful." And the preacher said, "Could I do something for you?" He said, "Yes, give me a church." The preacher said, "What did you say?" He said, "I said, give me a church." "Give you a church? Why," he said, "I want everybody." "Do you know," he said, "something died in me when I was at that altar, and something came to life, and my burden has gone, and I feel I'm a new creature, and I'm not the man I was when I went to the altar." We don't get many conversions like that anymore. We put a crown on people's head before they start in the race. We offer them a mansion on the main street of glory before they sign any terms with God. We suggest that a few hot tears and an altar is a down payment on the most blessed experience for all eternity. But he didn't get that kind of Christianity, thank God. You know, I believe that one of the greatest needs in America today is a party of two or three men to go around and preach old-fashioned biblical regeneration. We're trying to get people filled with the Holy Ghost, or we're trying to get men to tarry in the upper room and they've never knelt at Calvary. We're offering them so much in a package deal, there's nothing to do after they leave the altar, 5 minutes after they've wept there. The little fellow got up, walked out of the church, returned to the church 5 weeks after. The preacher thought, "I've seen that little fellow before, I wonder who he is." And after the meeting, he said, I'm glad to see you. Could I help you? And the man said, yes, yes, yes. You sure could, he said. And the preacher thought, now, I've seen this fellow. He's one of those awkward fellows that comes now and again. And what could I do for you? He said, would you like to give me a church? Ah, I remember you now. You asked me that about 5 or 6 weeks ago, didn't you? And he said, yes, sir, I did. Well, he said, you've only been in my church twice, and each time you come, you've asked me to make you the pastor of a church. That's right, he said. Well, the preacher said, there's nothing doing. In any case, what makes you say you never finished school and you haven't been to a Bible school? That was a great advantage, but he didn't know that. And he never been brainwashed, never got a Schofield, anyhow, he hadn't had all the disadvantages of education, spiritual education, you see. And the preacher said to him, I'm sorry, I can't do anything for you. The little colored man looked at the white preacher and he said, sir, I haven't been in your church for over a month. When you turned me down, the first night I was converted, I walked out of the city of Durban, I walked up the road, I came to a forest, I found a path in the forest, the path led me to a stream, I walked by the stream, I found a hole in a rock and I put a mark on it. And sir, for 21 days and 21 nights I never saw the face of a man, I never heard the voice of a man, but I saw the face of God and I heard the voice of God, and I didn't let any food pass my lips, but I drank water at the stream every day, and I said, Lord, you and I are going to have this out. By the time I come out of this cave, you either tell me I'm going to be a preacher and I'm going to preach till I die, or you tell me that you haven't anointed me to preach. Now, when a man does that, he means business with God. And not only that, God means business with him. The little colored man said, I waited on my face 21 days and 21 nights. Didn't sleep too much, ate nothing, saw nobody's face, heard nobody's voice. But the voice of the Lord said, son, I've called you to be my ambassador. Go preach the gospel. I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. You're going to lay hands on the sick and they're going to be healed. And he said, sir, God has met my need. And I don't care whether you accept me or not. God has told me I'm going to preach. The preacher said, now, you hold off and you'll come back in about a week. I've got to see the deacons. They're a real bunch to get by anyhow. So he got to see the deacons, and the deacons said, well, you know, we've got a little church in Shantytown. It's only got 5 members. And he's illiterate. Why, he mangles his English, and he doesn't know too much about interpreting the Bible. And you know, if we give him that church, they'll be so sick of him after 2 or 3 weeks, they'll all quit and come back to the mother church and we can close it down, we'll have a good excuse and then we'll start all over again. I walked into Dr. Tozer's office one day, had a piece of doggy.
That's why he writes, or leaves records of some of the most amazing prayers ever prayed in history. You get like the atmosphere you're born in. If you're born in a frivolous atmosphere, you'll be frivolous all your life. If you're spiritually born, spiritually born in deep piety, you'll be deeply pious all your life. So much depends on where we're born. As somebody said, if you're born in fire, you'll never set off a smoke. What's the command from the Father, from Jesus? Rise, stand upon my feet. And listen, if you stay on your knees before men, you'll stand on your feet all your life. I mean, if you stay on your knees before God, you'll be able to stand on your feet all your life. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. And you know what? Nobody else can make you a minister but God. Preaching really is not something that's taught, it's caught. You can have a colossal mind, vocabulary, rich illustrations, all the rest of things. Won't make you a minister. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, a witness both of the things which thou hast seen, and of the things which will I appear unto thee. You know, this marvellous man never boasts. He could have said, I'm number one missionary, I've travelled to more countries than anybody, I'm number one theologian, I've given more theology, I'm number one writer, I've written more epistles, 14 if you include Hebrews, which I think he wrote. My richest gain I count but loss. Again, sometimes, do you remember another phrase of his which I think is very wonderful? He says, forgetting those things which are behind. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say forgetting the bad things. Sometimes the good things are a big encumbrance to us. It's a syllogism, if you want to call it, or a little phrase. Keep it in your mind. Very often in the Christian life, the good things are the enemy of the best. You haven't done anything that's wrong this week, but the best things, you miss them. You were doing something that was nice and innocent and sweet, but wait a minute, you missed the ball of gold. While you're preoccupied with that thing. Again, you see, the preacher doesn't have to go to bed at night when a bell rings. He doesn't have to get up when the bell rings. We're talking about books here. There's a book by a man called William Gouge, G-O-U-G-E. It's published by Kriegler's. Ask your grandmother to buy it for you for Christmas. It cost you $30. $36. It's 1,140 pages. It was written in, 1640, I think. It's just the Epistle to Hebrews. It's about so thick, it's like a big old family Bible. For $36. That man preached in an area of London called Blackfriars. Just like you go to New York and you have queens over here and never saw any queens around. Lived in a dirty old place called Brooklyn for 3 years when Teen Challenge was just starting. This man lived in Blackfriars, London, and for 32 years, every Tuesday night, he preached on Hebrews. The average preacher in town can get through it in one night. It's amazing he could stick in that book for 32 years. The most amazing thing to me is this. He finished his private devotions by 2 o'clock in the morning. Almost all those men, John Wesley, John Fletcher, you name them, almost all of them had their devotions between 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the morning. You've got Barnes there, one of Barnes' commentaries. He wrote those commentaries, or commentaries, whatever you want to call them, between 5 o'clock in the morning and 8 o'clock. I have an argument with Barnes, he does pretty good. But you see, the Bible is so vast, there's no man can be a good expositor of the whole Bible. It's like trying to cross the ocean in a rowing boat. Or coming down Mount Shasta on a skateboard. Pretty difficult. The thing is, find out which is the best book on, best writer on every book. Gouge, I would say, is the best on Hebrews. You could read Arthur Pink on quite a lot. I don't know how many books he wrote. I maybe have 20 of his, I don't know. But if I were giving you a tip on preaching, I'd say this. When you get a text in your mind, don't stack your desk up with, you know, Matthew Henry here, and Barnes here, and Ellicott here, and somebody there. Forget it. You'll stultify your own thinking. Go to them as a last resort, not as a first resort. You know, the amazing, I look like my library, someone's admiring it today. I said, well, it's not that big. I've given 2-3 libraries away. The one I have isn't too big now. Not that I've read everything in it. But I'm challenged when I look at them and say, you know, all those men that wrote, they didn't write on, what were you saying you used today? The thing you type with it?
No word processor.
You think of Barnes writing 40 volumes from Genesis to Revelation, longhand, and not even a ballpoint. Writing like my dad used to write sometimes with a quill, a goose feather. You have to split it, dip it in the ink and lift it, and then you blotted all the ink all over the page and started all over again. I tried it a few times, they're horrible. Now guys sit down, a work presser. I know Winky was saying before he went to New Zealand, he went up to Last Days and he sat down in the office there and typed, and it came out on the machine up at Bethany. Isn't that magic? It's evil, it must be. It must be evil, I can't use one. But you know, again, with all these gimmicks and gadgets, we're not producing anything better. In fact, we're not producing anything near those guys. One book, I guess you got that book of Alexander White's, did you, Bible Characters, Joe? You didn't? You naughty boy, I told you to get it last time you were out at that out at that book place. Those are the greatest characters ever written. Just fantastic. Bible Characters by Alexander White. That's W-H-Y-T-E. He's an illegitimate child. Nobody wanted him. He became the greatest preacher in Scotland. Maybe they never surpassed him. You see, if you keep looking at your resources, you'll be disgusted. If you look inside, you'll be discouraged. If you look outside at the world, it's a disaster. The only way is to look up. It's glorious. Everything has death and despair in it. This is the best summary. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. How long does it take? Oh, I remember when I came from the little college I went to, somebody said, you know, you need to read E.M. Bounds. So I got a copy of E.M. Bounds. Famous American writer. Read the first page. Get out. Why do you throw him on one side? Because he said it takes 20 years for God to make a minister. I said, that was the old way. I mean, I've just come out of college. They know Spurgeon's risen from the dead as soon as I go and preach. Somebody will say, well, Spurgeon's supposed to be. Here, look at this young fellow. But I found out he's right. You were born with disposition. Two young ladies there. Are you twins? I thought so. You see how observant I am. But you differ in your dispositions, is that right? Sure, there you are. Disposition is something we're born with. Character is something that we build. Amen. You build your character out of knowledge, out of convictions. In fact, it's a word not used much. These dear old ladies with grey hair, remember, used to say about somebody in a church, oh, he's a character. You don't say that anymore. What do you say? Oh, she has a marvellous personality. That's 7 o'clock at night. See her at 7 o'clock in the morning before she gets all her war paint on and see what she looks like. Oh, she's gorgeous at 7 o'clock. 10 o'clock, it's all gone down the sink. She looks a sight, a freak. That right? Character is what I build. I build it on convictions. I build it from revelation from God. Disposition, you can conquer it little by little. You can get it under control. But character is something really under God that gets me under control. I've appeared to thee for this purpose. Oh, let me see here. The thing I want to make you a minister, a witness of the things which thou hast seen and those which I will appear unto thee. Do you think when he got up from the Damascus Road and brushed his breeches or whatever he was wearing, do you ever think he thought he'd be caught up to the third heaven? He never wrote a book on it. It would have been a bestseller, I'm sure. His whole business is to magnify Christ, not project Paul. He'll tell you that people say he's a babbler. He was maybe the greatest theologian that ever lived, but he surely wasn't a great speaker. Apollos was a speaker of the early church. Remember, people divided up in Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Paul, oh boy, he has a staggering, colossal intellect. I'm of Apollos, boy, he plays on me like playing, oh, something makes me shiver up and down my back when he's talking. I get vibrations and sweat and, yeah. Oh, well, I like Peter. You see, he's the only one of the three that walked with Jesus. He lived with him for 3 years. And they got tied up in men. Excuse me. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. What's the next thing? And a witness. No man should be allowed to be a minister if he can't witness. I go into men's offices, I see, hey, this man was ordained in 1943 or something, and then from there he went to Yale and studied something, then from where he went to Brunsberg in Germany and studied some Hebrew and Greek, and oh boy, he's got more diplomas than a psychiatrist. In fact, I was in an office in Canada, I saw this fantastic display in beautiful frames of this young man, from his high school diploma to his college diploma to Bible school diploma to seminary diploma to studying in some foreign country. And the janitor said, what are you looking at? I said, those were all his, he's a super brilliant man. I said, what time do you come here in the morning? Oh, I usually open this office at 8 o'clock. I said, I guess when the devil peeps in, he runs away. He said, you know, those diplomas terrify me. He said, what? I said, don't you think the devil's scared to death when he sees a man loaded with wisdom and scholarship and Greek and Hebrew? Never thought of it like that. I said, well, don't bother, because it doesn't scare him a bit. I know little Hebrew. He used to repair my slacks in Brooklyn. I know little Greek. I used to park my car in his parking lot on 8th Avenue in New York. And I can say alpha, beta, gamma, delta and go through, you know, the Greek vocabulary. So what? No, not despising scholarship, but now it's become a number one most important thing. Talked with a young man this week that wants to go to Bolivia. He's applied to 4 different mission societies. What did they tell him? Oh, you need to get more training. You need to get more scholarship. You need to get back into school for 3 or 4 years. Can't do that. My heart's burning. This is the commission to the preacher. I've appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. Here's a simple thing. Stick it in your mind. Keep it. Write it down if you can't remember it. A man or a woman with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. If it's happened in your life, demons, devils, psychologists, doesn't matter who they are. If God has done a miracle in your life, God witnesses with your spirit, it doesn't matter what men say, they'll never shift you. You'll do as it says here, you'll stand on your feet. Those things in which I will appear unto thee. Again, he never thought he'd be caught up into the third heaven. He never thought he'd go on those missionary journeys and accomplish all he did. He never thought that demons one day would cry out. When a preacher was kicking them around, do you remember what they said? They said, the greatest thing that can be said this side of eternity. The demons looked at the men that were trying to cast them out, and they said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know. Do you think there's any honor greater than that in the world? If the devil has a list of the 10 most wanted men in America, I hope I'm on that list. I'd rather be the last on the list of the 10 most wanted men than be the first as one of the great preachers of the country, which I'm not, but if I was, I'd still prefer to be on the devil's danger list. I don't believe the devil was ever comfortable while Paul was living. I think he gave the demons all a half day off when Paul died. Never see anybody like him again. Fanatic. Making thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen. Now you may have learned a lot since you came here, but wait a minute, brother. You've got years ahead if Jesus tarries. I remember when I left school, boy, was I boiling. I was boiling to get out and preach. There's a city over there called Bristol. There's a city here called London. There's a city up there called Newcastle. John Wesley used to saddle his horse in Bristol, ride to London, ride from London to Newcastle. But I didn't have a horse. Didn't have a car. Didn't have a bicycle, so I walked it. Well, England's not a big country. Well, you try walking 400 miles, you'll find it's pretty rough. And then walked it back. And then walked it again. Stopped in villages, had meetings. Just took sleeping bags. Knock on the door of a country church. Could we sleep in your church? We've got sleeping bags. Where are you from? Cliff College. Oh, I've heard of Cliff College. Yeah, that'd be all right. Or no, sometimes they turned us out in the rain. I enjoyed every minute of it. Sometimes we couldn't get anywhere, so we had a cart and we had a bell tent in it, one of those old army bell tents, and we stuck it up somewhere and slept in that. We got washed out many times, blown down, all the rest, so what? What about Paul in weariness, in fastings, in painfulness, in perils of the deep, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of robbers? Doesn't it make you feel pretty sheltered? Somebody, there's a rock outside, off the coast of Aberdeen there, it's a rock I guess as big as this room, in the sea, and it has a tower there. The tower has grills, you know, grills, bars there. They put an old saint in there. In fact, I think it was Samuel Rutherford, who left a diary from which was extracted that great hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Nobody had seen him for weeks, for months. Well, he was pretty yellow when they got in, pale. The sea beat on that rock from the North Sea, one of the angriest seas in the world, and it would splash up and come through that iron grill and soak him. The food was rotten. There he was. A preacher went to see him and said, "Well, how are you feeling?" Well, he said, I'm feeling all right." "Are you in good shape?" He said, "Well, maybe not too good physically, but spiritually I'm great. There's one thing that's, just one thing that's troubling me." "Well, what is it, Brother Rutherford?" He said, "God has offered me no challenges since I came here. They've been in prison with hardly any food, hadn't a blanket to cover him. The spray, the cold spray comes in, cakes his face with salt. Can't keep his things dry. Hasn't got one single creature comfort, and yet he's rejoicing as much as the Apostle Paul ever rejoiced. I've appeared unto thee." What, just so you can say, "Oh, I saw Jesus personally"? No, I've got more than that in mind. "I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, to testify or witness of the things which you've seen and heard, and which will I reveal unto thee." Now listen, "delivering thee from the people." You know, there are more traps for preachers than anybody else. I remember a church where I was raised, just where I went to college. We had a touch of revival there. There was a lady with a lot of money. One of the four men that came up with the revival team, he got very friendly with this lady, not in a wrong way, but she'd money. Later, he became the pastor in that church, married. A couple of years after, they had a child. They have those great big boat-shaped perambulators, you know, that they push babies around in. All he had to do was whisper that he needed something. That woman paid every bill that man had. He could ask anything, he got it. What did it do? Weakened him. He didn't lean on God, he leant on the woman. He ended up in distress. Not morally, spiritually. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Now here's what the ministry is: to open their eyes. You know, it's something to look out on. I preached in a church a while ago, 3,000 people in that church, just a gorgeous church, one of the greatest preachers in America. Oh, I have maybe 45 doctors in my congregation, and I'm sure we've at least 30 lawyers, businessmen. So I'm looking at that crowd of 3,000, and closed circuit downstairs, TV with another 700 or 800 in. saying to myself, I wonder how many of these men that look so smart and sharp in their lovely suits and these women, how many of them are blind? Their eyes have never been opened. And the ministry, as ambassadors of light, it's our job to open their eyes. And then it's backed up with something tremendous here. Open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light. A bit deeper now. And from the power of Satan unto God. What a mandate. Nobody else has this mandate, Brother Joe. This is my challenge every time I stand in the pulpit, wherever I stand.
Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we've experienced tonight, O God. Lord, we're so thankful for the years, and Lord, not only the years, but the depth of knowing you that our brother Ravenhill represents tonight. Lord, I pray that in some way that we will have put into our spirit just the seeds of the making of a man of God. Lord, that you would put into our spirits this night, Lord, the importance of the anointing, the importance of preparation as a spiritual man. Lord God, that we will realize that there is a vast knowledge of Jesus Christ that is available to us. And that there are many that have gone before us and they have written things down, O Lord. Lord, that has been recorded. But I pray, O God, that we
really hope that this teaching has ministered to you and in some way drawn you closer to our Lord Jesus.
Make some bracelets.
God has nothing to add. And he says if anybody adds to the book, he'll add the plagues. And if anybody takes away, they're going to be in a serious situation. And I say again, it's to me an awesome thing that if the world does last another 2,000 years, which I'm quite sure it won't, not in the present setup, God has nothing more to say to mankind. He said it all. What more can he say than to you he has said? I remember walking into Dr. Tozer's office, and it was, I think, maybe the most unique privilege of my life, to talk to him on many occasions, just the two of us alone. And I remember when I walked in this particular day, he said, Len, latch the door and let your hair down, you know, relax. And he said this very wonderful, disturbing, challenging thing. He said, you know, Len, not many of us are going to look God straight in the face at the judgment seat. Most of us will hang our head. And he said, I'm not too troubled about the things that I've done that I have to answer for. It's the things I could have done that trouble me. If I'd been more alive in God. You know, it's true of all of us, and Christians anywhere, that you are just as spiritual as you want to be. The throttle's in your own hand. You can talk all you like about being sanctified and our baptisms of the Holy Ghost, and all very wonderful. But the Holy Ghost won't drag you out of bed at 4 o'clock in the morning and make you pray. Even if you're getting overweight, he won't push you from the table and make you fast. The throttle's in your hand. You're as spiritual as you want to be. It's equally awesome to me to realize that no man that ever lived ever had a greater Bible than I have. You can think of Finney, brilliant lawyer, preacher, Spurgeon. Isn't it amazing that Spurgeon was saved at 15? He never went to Bible school. And by the time he was 19, they had to build an auditorium that seated 5,000, and he filled it twice every Sunday. At 19 years of age, without any Bible school training. Some ladies in the church I pastored asked me to go see their mother. She was a beautiful character. She looked like Whistler's mother. She sat in a high calf chair, and she had a little lace thing on top of her head and a lace collar and a footstool. She was the very essence of dignity. When I went in, I just bowed and said, well, I'm very privileged to see you. She was 95 years of age. And she said, you know, my daughters come home on a Sunday night so excited, and they tried to re-preach your sermon. You preach a long while. About all she knew, but anyhow, I said, that's right.
And she said, you know, you remind me so much of Spurgeon. You must preach like Spurgeon. I said, now, look, lady, thank you for the compliment, but I'm sure Spurgeon was a million miles ahead of myself. And then I said, did you ever hear Spurgeon? Oh, many times, she said. He used to go to London to buy things in the spring. We went on Thursday, bought on Friday, toured the city on Saturday, and went to Spurgeon's tabernacle on Sunday. He was amazing. He said he would come in and say something, and people would be smiling, and maybe he'd bring tears to your eyes, and you'd rub the tears away, and the next thing, his silver voice was way up there in eternity, lifting the congregation into the presence of God. I think one of the things that does disturb me in America is that there's very little pulpit praying. Spurgeon wouldn't let anybody pray in his meeting. He didn't say Deacon so-and-so, Johnny Brown. He said it was more important to prepare what you're going to pray about than what you're going to preach. So very often the prayer is the same. So bow your head, thank Lord, Lord, we thank you we're here this morning, bless the choir as they sing and the offering and help us with the building fund and thank you for all the blessings. And that's it. You've got three problems with a congregation. One is to get them there physically. The second is to get them there mentally. The third is to get them into the presence of God. We're so attached to strings and all other things from the dirty world that we've been in for a week, that it's difficult. Usually you don't get people there till about 5 to 12, then they're looking at the watches and want to get home to watch the Rams play the goat in the afternoon. Hebrews 11, as we said yesterday, is an awesome chapter, and the thing that really takes me about it is that while they subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions, and did all the fantastic things they did by faith, not one of them ever had a Bible. I say again, the only proof you have that you're in deadline with the New Testament, if you say we're in the apostolic succession, there's only one way to prove it, that is have apostolic success. And then it's irrefutable. Hebrews 11, 24 times in that chapter, faith is mentioned. It's mentioned 32 times in the epistle. It's mentioned over 300, maybe about 330 times in the New Testament. Only twice in the whole of the Old Testament. Because again, they didn't sign articles of faith like we do to join a church. They acted in faith. I looked for a book for about 30 years. I got it fairly recently, called The Possibilities of Grace. Written, I think, by a Nazarene preacher. Well, isn't this what it's all about? We were in a church not too long ago, and the pastor said to me, you see that fine-looking man over there with a balding head and nice shoes on? Yeah. He's worth $750 million. See the man on the left? President of the first national bank. See the man over there? One of the biggest ranches in the district. What's that got to do with spirituality? You'd almost imagine that because Pat Boone or somebody gets the baptism, they give God some prestige. God isn't looking for prestige. Sometimes I wish I could shout from the housetop, God is not looking for sponsors. Maybe a TV man is. All God is looking for is men who are totally abandoned to his will. And for those of us to move up in simple faith to really, really exercising this remarkable thing called faith, which again, as I said yesterday, has been so abused. Faith can do anything. That's nonsense, it can't. It can only do what God wants. If faith can do anything, why don't you get a group of preachers together, let them fast a week, and believe God and for the devil to get saved? That'd clear a lot of mess up, wouldn't it? Nobody has faith to believe that. Why don't we pray the Lord would raise up Spurgeon and a few of the great saints? He doesn't do it that way. You can have all the faith in the world and pray and have hands laid on you and do anything else you like. And if you're 70 years of age, you won't wake up 25 years of age tomorrow morning. There are certain things that faith can do. There are certain things that faith cannot do. Now, we said yesterday again that the Epistle to the Hebrews is really an exposition of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel, and the Book of Psalms, the marvelous dealing of God, dealings of God with Israel. I think, if I can use this language and you understand, one of the heartbreaks of God must be the slowness by which we mature spiritually. I'm not talking about a lot of head knowledge. I'm not talking whether you know Greek or Hebrew or you can explain and give me the structure of the Epistles of Romans or something else. I'm talking about our personal relationship, our personal development in spirituality. Remember, in the Ezekiel is the prophet of degrees. Everything's done a little at a time, you know. And as I said the other day, I do believe in instant purity, because there are no degrees of purity. A thing is pure or impure. There are no degrees of purity. I believe in instant purity. I do not believe in instant maturity. Listen, there isn't a man on God's earth right now, and I don't care whose name you name, there isn't a man that's yet arrived spiritually. There's still more land ahead for all of us to possess. I don't care what miracles you've seen. I don't care what faith you've operated. There's still so much territory. As we said yesterday, the children of Israel could have got out of they could have got out of Egypt into the Promised Land in about 10 or 11 days. It took them 40 years. Why? Hebrews explains why. Because they entered not in because of unbelief. Now, Hebrews 11, the key word is faith. The key to me, to Hebrews totally, is Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. No, of them that diligently seek him. Remember the woman that lost the piece of silver? She didn't seek for it. She sought diligently. She sought with urgency. She must recover it. And God never encourages laziness. Sometimes I think pastors are about the laziest people in the world. You see, they don't have to get up for a certain time. They don't have to bed. They can go to bed when they want. That is, if they're just pastors. If they're disciples, they can't. We tell people who come to the altar, you're saved, your name's written in heaven, you're going to have a five-decker crown, you're going to have a free ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and a free mansion on Main Street, and oh, we pour all the blessings, and they're not all true either, but why don't we tell them the other side of the coin? If you've really been redeemed, if you've been bought by the Christ, if he's redeemed you from your sin, if he's come to take possession of your personality, one aspect of this thing is you're a soldier of Jesus Christ, and a soldier has no rights. You can't find me one man in history, inside or outside of the church, who has been a success in any particular sphere who has not been a disciplinarian. Not one. John Wesley was contemporary with some of the greatest figures in history. And one day, one evening, he took supper with Dr. Johnson, one of the most famous men in literature. They had what Wesley had a weakness for, partridge pie. And after they'd eaten and they talked a while, Wesley got a little disturbed, and he said, I shall have to go. Go, well, go. Well, they hadn't wristwatched this. Old doctor lifted out that great big turnip that he had and looked. He said, why, man, it's only a few minutes to 9 o'clock. Fold your legs under the table. Take it easy. Let's talk. Old Wesley said, I have an appointment in the morning at 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock? Who are you going to meet in the morning at 4 o'clock? God, he said. Meet him every morning at 4 o'clock. If you only buy one book out there, buy A Treasury of Prayer. Dr. E.M. Barnes, one of the great characters in American history, one of the greatest men of prayer. His daughter used to write to me, And she said, Brother Rayfield, my daddy normally rose at 4 o'clock in the morning for the main part of his life, but as he got older, he rose at 3 o'clock. Why, some of you had just finished seeing Johnny Carson at that time. Or a night show or something, yeah? Wesley rose at 4 o'clock. The M. Bounds rose at 4 o'clock. John Fletcher rose at 4 o'clock. Robert Murray McShane, who is opposite number in English history to your very marvelous, in fact, one of the most unsurpassed men in American history, who died at the ripe old age of 29, David Brainerd, rose before sunlight, the founder of the Chandler Inman Mission. Dr. Hudson Taylor said, the sun never rose to find me in bed. Books can be a curse as well as a blessing. They become crutches. There's a hymn that talks about certain things being earth's guides and not our chains. And sometimes we reach for a book, it stirs us, and we get an outline. We copy what somebody else says, and we take some second-hand theology and second-hand thinking to people who possibly read the book before you did and said, well, he hasn't got much. This is the greatest unexplored thing, I was going to say, shall we say, area in the whole world. After all, did God finish his production? Did he close the assembly line, if you want to put it that way? Did he finish with great men when he finished with Wesley and Finney and Booth and Spurgeon and a few other fellows there? Do we have to relax and say, well, of course, we're not living in those days? God doesn't do that anymore. I think there are some of the greatest men ever in the earth today. The only thing that holds America together certainly isn't the church. It's some godly men in it. I told you the other day, I know a man in this country is very sick right now, maybe dying. He's 90 years of age. He hasn't been to bed one night for the last 30 years. Prayed every night from 10 o'clock at night till 5 or 6 in the morning by himself. That's tremendous burdens for different areas of the country or different parts of the world. No woman in Chicago looks after a sick mother, but she prays 5 hours a day. No little man in Canada who's even lived in a tent through 7 winters up there. In his last letter, he told me, he said, they laid me out for the third time. Sent for the relatives and said, well, he is dying this time. I know he fooled us twice before, but he can't survive. He gets so weak with fasting and prayer, they find him prostrate and have to lift him into bed and give him attention like a newborn child. And he carries such burden, he sweats and he grieves and he groans. Now, he's pretty heavy, weighs about 95 pounds. You see, we read about Brainerd 200 years ago. We read about these other men and think God somehow doesn't produce men. The great men never strut on TV and put place for dwarfs. The men with the greatest, most profound knowledge of God and spirituality are men who are hidden away. And I say again, it's a slow business. Growth. True growth in grace is really, really, really a slow business. When I first read E.M. Bounds, I read him in a few days. I did go to Bible college, and when he said in his book, Power Through Prayer, it takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes God 20 years to make a man, I thought, well, I'll knock that theory out of the window. When I get out of this place, they'll think Spurgeon has risen from the dead. Nobody's ever thought it but that one old woman, and she was too old to really understand. But I'm saying that to say this, you see, that we've got to explore this book. And I told you that Hebrews 12 is correct, God is never wrong, as you know. And we're moving into a bottleneck in history that's mentioned in Hebrews 12, where it says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, that the kingdom that cannot be shaken may remain. God is going to shake every system in the world, like our financial system is like that right now. Economically, we're struggling. Morally, we're broken up. Everything is being shaken. Just so that God can honor His Son and show the kingdom that cannot be shaken will remain. Now, this epistle is not addressed, as you know, like the epistle to the Romans. It's addressed to who? You say it doesn't carry a title. Oh, yeah, yes, it does. As I said yesterday, this epistle has not one word to say to lost people. And listen, there isn't an epistle in the whole Bible that has. After the Acts of the Apostles, the whole balance of the New Testament is to the church. Correction to the church. Ministry to the church. If you read the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is a recap of the other four books. If you take the five books of Psalms, which there are five books in Psalms, the fifth is a recap of the other four. If you take the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and then you come to Acts, what is Acts? The book of Acts is the church doing everything that Jesus did. And until she does that, she's not a healthy church. The Apostle Paul did everything that Jesus did, didn't he? And the world doesn't have to believe us because we stand up here and denounce this and denounce that and denounce something else. Is it amazing that in his day Jesus never made any reference to the system of slavery that was crippling the world under the Roman Empire? Isn't it amazing that Paul never said, well, there's a new Caesar come on the throne and he's more diabolical than the previous Caesar? They never bothered with those things like we do. They presented Jesus Christ as the answer to the problem. Tell you again, you see Paul, he was born in where? He was born in the historic capital of the world, Tarsus. He ended in the military capital of the world, Rome. In between, he went to the religious capital of the world, Jerusalem. He went to the immoral capital of the world, which was Corinth. He went to the intellectual capital of the world, which was Athens. And he said he was all things to all men, and he was. If ever you can find it. I'm going to say, let me have it. But there's a poem written somewhere in the 1800s by F.W.H. Myers, M-Y-E-R-S. It's poetry. I thought I'd found a good version just recently. It has 72 stanzas, and it had the five stanzas I wanted were not in it. And all it's called is St. Paul. It's one of the most dramatic things ever written outside of the Bible. One phrase of it says this, then with a rush, the intolerable craving shivers throughout me like a trumpet call, all to save these and perish for their saving, to die for their life and be offered to them all. He talks about the world gazing at the cross with an empty wonder, consumed with emptiness. When you think of the majesty of God, when you think of the enormity of the gospel, how in the world can we present a gospel that people can go to sleep while we preach it? It should be the most dynamic, revolutionary thing. The old Quakers used to say that a man is his own atmosphere. Just as though you had a cup here of boiling water, and if you take tea in it, well, it will make tea. If you put coffee in it, it makes coffee. If you put beef essence, you get some hot soup kind of thing. By the same token, they said, if the man is charged with God, he'll charge the atmosphere. Of course, the same people said the preacher has to give one whole day, Tuesday, when he doesn't see any faith, not even his wife. He shuts himself away to listen to God. And he spends the whole day with God, getting his sermon for Sunday. Then he spends all day Saturday playing golf. No, they said he played all day Saturday. He was alone to prepare the man to deliver the prepared sermon. And then on Sunday he wasn't accessible because he came into the pulpit so charged with God. He'd been in the presence of God so much, he was so overflowing that there was such a tremendous overspill. So 3 days a week he wasn't accessible. As I said the other night to the preachers, if you're a preacher, you've only two things to do, not bury the dead, not go visit the sick. You've two things to do if you're going to stay by the New Testament. All you have to do is give yourself continually to prayer and the Word of God. Now, if you push the sickness visitation on the elders and other things on the elders and go play golf, they shall fire you. But actually, if you're going to be truly a New Testament preacher, if you're going to be a true New Testament follower, in that sense, Acts chapter 6 says you've only two things to do. I went to a certain church, with a pastor, they laid down certain conditions, offered to buy me a new house, very good things, very good, very good. Now I said, here are my conditions. Number one, we abolish offerings. No right to take collections from drunkards and thieves and other people. God's people should support the house. Number two, we're going to have a half night of prayer in this church every Friday night. Number three, you elders, you're going to visit the sick. That's your job according to the New Testament, not my job. Acts 6 says I have two things to do only as a preacher, and that is give myself continually to this word of God and to prayer. You do the rest in the church. It's not my obligation. You can't find a great preacher that ever chased around drinking tea with women and running to hospitals here, there, and everywhere. In fact, a preacher told me in New York, in one of the very fine old churches there, he said, I'd kill myself in this city because one hospital is 20 miles this way outside of the city and the other is 15 miles, and if I drive through, it takes all the afternoon. If I get the subway, I have to fight my way out. And I'm killing myself chasing people. His church went down like that till he left it embarrassed. I'm saying again this book, nobody ever had a bigger Bible than you have. Maybe they used it better. And that applies to me as well. Nobody ever had a private way, a back stair up to God. There's only one way. Nobody ever had any more anointing of the Holy Spirit than you, if you really desire that anointing. Whether you preach in the pulpit or sit in the pew or teach a Sunday school class. As I meditated this morning, I remember a friend who said, you know, I wouldn't like to inherit $1 million. I wouldn't know what to do with it. Now, God says he not only gave Jesus Christ, but with him he has freely given us all things. What are we doing with it? Again, I tell you this again because I want to drive it like a nail in a sure place. But God has nothing more to say to humanity. He finished talking 2,000 years ago, and we haven't caught up with him yet.